Well, I have to tell you at the beginning that as I was working on this message this week, it really got away from me. And what I mean by that is that I started the week out with an idea of what I would preach and with the passage, but the more that I engaged with the text, with the passage, it literally took me somewhere else because the Word of God is living and active, and so you're not always in control of the process, not when you're doing it right. It has a mind of its own, and so we're moving in a different direction than what I expected this morning, and even as late as yesterday, as I was going through this, I thought, man, this thing has gotten way too long, and I really was thinking about cutting some of it out yesterday, but then I had a realization, as some of you have been so kind to remind me this morning, the Packers lost last weekend. We're not going to the playoffs. I got nothing but time. It's going to be all right. I began the week intending to write a sermon for all of the single people in our church. You may say, well, that's a strange thing to do. And what I realize is if you count all the young people that are a little too young to be married anyhow, I think most of us, I haven't done a head count, but I think most of us in the room are single. Now, why would I want to do that? Well, I was reminded not too long ago of a conversation I had years ago with a friend of mine in seminary, and they were single at the time, and they were complaining about the church they were going to. They said, you know, it just seems that everything in the life of this church, from the programming to the teaching, seems to be geared to young families with kids. That seems to be the target demographic. And if you're not one of the young families with kids, it's not readily apparent what your place in the church is. What are we single people supposed to do in the church? Now, I'll be honest, I have no idea if anybody in this room has ever had that thought. If anybody in this room has ever felt that way about this church, I hope not. But I thought, you know what, it can't be a bad idea to go to Scripture and find some encouraging words to see what Scripture says about the place of single people in the kingdom of God, preach a sermon, and in short say, you know what, if you're single, we really love you. Wouldn't that be a nice sermon? And that was what I intended to do. I went to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because it's a place where Paul talks about quite a bit about his own singleness and how that can be a benefit in serving the kingdom of God. But as I said, as I began wrestling with this passage, it took me in a different direction. And what I discovered is that while I thought Paul was going to say a lot about being single, he's really talking to everybody. He starts talking to married people and then to single people, to people who are engaged and not yet married, and widows and widowers. He's talking to people who've been slaves and people who've gotten out of slavery, to Jew and Gentile, the circumcised, the uncircumcised. In short, he's got something to say for all of us this morning. So if you are single this morning, just know I love you guys. I was thinking about you this week. What I want to do is give you more of an expository sermon. What that means is it's different than topical. Topical, you start with a topic and then you have your passage. But in an expository sermon, you have the passage and the topic is what you get. And that's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. We're going to spend most of our time not looking at the passage proper, but looking at the context surrounding the passage. Remember, context is critical for interpreting God's Word. So we are going to spend a bit of time really looking at three dimensions of the context of this passage, and then we'll get to the application. So do me a favor this morning, stay awake through the context, yes? I promise I'll get you to application. The first thing we need to notice, and I hope you took some time to read chapter 7 beginning to end. If you didn't, go home and do it. This is not typical Paul. If you're familiar with what Paul writes in many of his letters, you'll recognize that this is not what Paul normally does, because Paul does not normally write with a pen. Paul writes with a hammer. Everything Paul says, he says with incredible rhetorical force. He is unapologetic. He says, this is the truth, and I hope you like it. And if it hurts your feelings, that's not on me. He is very blunt, very straightforward, and says everything with an incredible amount of force. If you've read through 1 Corinthians, you know this. Because just two chapters before, Paul is giving instructions to the church in Corinth on how they are to deal with somebody who's living in persistent immorality. Paul says, listen, the next time y'all get together for worship, you just remember, I'm with you in spirit, and when you're together in the power of Jesus Christ, you're to take this man and hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I'm just going to go out on a limb and guess that if any pastor in America said that today, he'd be fired by Monday. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why would we do that? Because perhaps his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's how Paul usually writes. Not so in chapter 7. In chapter 7, you hear Paul giving conditioned statements. You hear Paul saying things like, I think, I wish, my judgment is, and then shortly thereafter, there's always a qualifying but, and then he offers up an exception. Multiple times, Paul will say something that, well, it gives us an interesting interpretive decision to make here. Paul will say a couple times in this chapter, I, not the Lord, I, Paul, say this. This is not a command from the Lord, but I'm giving you my judgment, my opinion. Now, of course, we believe that the Holy Spirit inspires the writing of all Scripture, such that even though Paul wrote it, or John, or one of the apostles, or one of the prophets, all of Scripture is inspired by the Spirit such that when we read it, we are reading the Word of the Lord to us. That even though Paul may be the author, the Spirit is in and behind it in such a way that thus saith the Lord. That is the basis of the authority of God's Word in our lives. It's not because Paul was brilliant, and he was, that his writings have authority. It's because the Spirit of God inspired the writing. That's what makes Scripture unique. Now, what do we do? And as far as I can tell, this is a unique situation in the entirety of the New Testament. What do you do when the Holy Spirit inspires you to tell everybody that this isn't the word of the Lord, this is my opinion? What do we do with that? That's interesting. So we have to make some decisions about that and what sort of authority we give to something that I would call, let's call it apostolic opinion. But then there's a second contextual issue that goes to the state of mind that Paul and the early church are in. If Paul's giving his opinion, why does he feel so passionately about it? If you read chapter 7, you may have come away with the sense that, you know, Paul is really excited about singleness. Paul is really excited about his bachelorhood, and he would love to share his singleness with all sorts of people. Why does Paul feel so strongly about this? And I think at least part of the answer to that question we find in the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 25. Paul says this, now, concerning the betrothed, and just so you know, the Greek word there is actually the Greek word for virgin. I'm not sure why we get that translated in the ESV as betrothed, but that's for all my Greek scholars. You're welcome. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord. So again, this is like, I'm not telling you what the Lord says, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think in view of the present distress. What present distress? There's something distressing, but we don't know what it is. Paul doesn't tell us. But I think in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And all the married people said, amen. Kidding. and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time, this is so important, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no food, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Why? For the present form of the world is passing away. So Paul shares with really the entire early church, especially generation one, generation two, what we might call an imminent eschatology. Virtually all of the apostles, and you see good evidence for this throughout the New Testament, really expect that Jesus is going to come back in their lifetime. And if not in their lifetime, like the lifetime of their kids, like it's not far away. The early church did not imagine that, you know, a whole 2,000 years later, we'd still be here doing this. So this is a very typical idea about how Jesus comes back, and you see it in other places. I'm going to read to you from 2 Esdras, another name for the book is 4 Ezra. You don't have this in your Bible unless you've got a copy of like a Catholic Bible with the Apocrypha. But this is a writing that comes after Paul's time, and I want you to just listen for the similarity. Understand, this isn't scripture the same way the New Testament is, but I want you to hear the parallel in another piece of ancient writing. Hear my words, O my people. Prepare for battle. And in the midst of the calamities, be like strangers on the earth. Let the one who sells be like the one who flees. Let the one who buys be like the one who will lose. Let the one who does business be like one who will not make a profit. And let the one who builds a house be like one who will not live in it. Let the one who sows be like the one who will not reap. Also the one who prunes the vines like the one who will not gather the grapes. Those who marry like those who have no children, and those who do not marry like those who are widowed. Man, that sounds a lot like what Paul just said, doesn't it? So what's the point? The point is, you play the game differently if you think the game is almost over. Yes? You get to the fourth quarter, there's 2 minutes left. What happens? The offense and the defense begin to play the game differently. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I'm just going to guess that if you were absolutely convinced that the Lord was going to return in a year, 2 years tops, you probably would not go out and buy fallow ground that needed to be tilled and turned into a field and cleared of trees and of rocks and the quality of the soil improved. You don't make those sorts of long-term life investments if you think the end is imminent. Even though in other situations that might be a good decision to make. You don't make those investments because you don't expect to get the return on the investment. You start to do things that don't make sense otherwise if you think the end is at hand. I was reminded this week of the story of the Millerites. Do we know this story? Back in the 1840s, this guy named Miller decided that he knew when Jesus was going to come back. He'd got his hand on some Jewish calendars, and he'd gone through the scriptures, and he'd worked all the dates out, and he knew that on October the 22nd, 1844, Jesus was going to return. Absolutely convinced. Not only was he convinced thousands of other people. This was actually a fairly popular religious movement in the United States in the Northeast. And so people began doing things that you might do when the end is at hand. They were selling homes, they were selling farms, they were quitting their jobs, they were giving all of their stuff away because they didn't think they needed any of this anymore. And October 22nd, 1844, hear me, thousands of people across this country put on white robes, got rid of their stuff, went out to the hills and the mountains, climbed up in the trees because they wanted to be close when Jesus returned. Just so you know, spoiler alert, it didn't happen. The event became known as the Great Disappointment. And people went back to their lives and they tried to begin putting it back together. Many were so disillusioned, they walked away from religion entirely. The point is, if you think the end is at hand, you play the game a little differently. What's clear here is Paul is giving his judgment, is he really thinks the end is at hand. He's saying, listen, marriage, family, these are really big investments of time and energy. And in light of the present distress, because the end is near, wouldn't it be better to take all of that energy, all of that time, and invest in the kingdom? I think that's what Paul is trying to say here. So we recognize that Paul is speaking from a very particular perspective of the early church, and that this passage of Scripture is really, really distinct in all of Pauline writing, but also all in the New Testament. And finally, I want us to look at the context of the church he's writing to. To understand the letter Paul writes, we need to understand, discern some stuff about the church and the situation that he's writing to. And to help us see this, I want to go back and read the first 7 verses of the passage. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, we have to, again, make another very important interpretive decision. And what I want you to do is I want you to look at your Bible right now, chapter 7, verse 1. If you look at your Bible on your phone, I will forgive you, and you're blessed to take it out now, and you're going to look at it. In whatever translation you like, I want you to have your eyes on it, and I want you to look at the second part of verse 1, where it says, it is good for a man. And by a show of hands, how many of you, the translation in front of you, that whole phrase is inside quote marks? Okay? Does anybody in the room have a translation? It's probably going to be an older one that does not have the quote marks. Anybody got one? Okay, I got one. Oh, yeah, okay. A couple of you. Yeah. Very good. We have to make a decision here about that phrase. We have to decide whether Paul is quoting back to the Corinthian church a phrase that he heard them use when they were writing to him, or is Paul saying, I'm going to address what you wrote about, and without specifying it, Paul then gives his opinion on the issue. We have to make that decision, and the decision we make there will frame how we read all the rest of this chapter. Now, in the church, for a very, very long time, we read this as Paul's position, that it's actually the apostle saying it's better for a man not to have relations with a woman, full stop. And so we kind of looked at Paul as a bit of a prude. We imagined Paul as one who said, you know what, a celibate, abstinent life is really the higher spiritual life. Now, if you need to get married because you don't have any self-control, that's fine, but if you're a really serious Christian, you'll be celibate and abstinent. This is certainly how the medieval church read the passage. And if you've ever wondered why, in the Catholic Church, for example, and many other traditions, why are the priests expected to be celibate? Why are there so many monastic traditions, monks, nuns, where they're all single and celibate? This is why. This is why. Now, I don't read it that way. I agree with the English Standard Version, and as far as I know, all contemporary translations, save for one, put quote marks here. I think this is, without getting into the weeds, a good interpretation, and it's the sort of thing where you can never get Bible scholars to agree on anything, but this is like one of the few places where they all agree Paul is actually quoting the Corinthian church back to them. And if that's true, it gives us a very interesting picture of the church he's writing to. Paul's writing to a Corinthian church that's experiencing deep division and polarization. That is, they are factions in this church that are moving to opposite extremes away from one another. Now, I know in our country, we can't imagine what that would be like, so we're going to use our imaginations, but Paul seems to be writing to a church where there are some that are moving to an extreme, let's say, liberalism. You see this in chapter 6. They're saying, I can do whatever I want with my body. I can be with whoever I want to be with, have relations with whoever I want to have relations with. It doesn't matter. And Paul addresses that in chapter 6. But then in chapter 7, there seems to be another faction moving in the opposite direction. People that seem to be moving towards an extreme form of asceticism. They're saying, we're actually going to practice celibacy and abstinence even within Christian marriages. It seems that there are some thinking that that's a higher way of life and looking to dissolve Christian marriages so that they can practice celibacy and abstinence. And if that's what's going on, then we hear Paul a little different. What we'll hear here is Paul saying, listen, there's no such thing as abstinence within a Christian marriage. That's not how it works. Because God has so ordered things that men and women have a mutual responsibility to each other. And understand, the Apostle Paul is advocating for a radical mutuality that would have been scandalous in the ancient world. You heard it, right? Husbands, you don't have authority over your own body. In the Roman world or even in the Jewish world, every man would say, excuse me, I'm the head of the household. I have all the authority. In a Roman household, the husband had the authority to decide whether a child born of his wife lived or died or became a slave. These are men who are used to having all the authority. Paul says, no, your body belongs to your wife. You better do what she says. And all the women said, amen. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, there's really no such thing as abstinence in a Christian marriage unless by mutual agreement and for a time you agree to abstain so that you can focus on your prayers. But then he qualifies that in verse 6. And here the ESV, oh, they let me down. Breaks my heart. In the English Standard Version, there's a paragraph break here, and there ought not be. And they reverse the order of the Greek wording to make it sound like verse 6 belongs with verse 7. It doesn't. In Greek, it actually says, I say this now as a concession, not a command, where the antecedent's what comes in verse 5. What does that mean? It means that Paul is saying the whole abstaining to pray together is a concession he's making to a group that wants to practice radical abstinence. He's saying, that's not a thing in Christianity, in Christian marriages, but if you need to, I'll make this concession for you. And then that brings us to verse 7, where he seems to be beginning with a new thought. All right, if you fell asleep during all of that, wake up. We're getting to the application. Verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, this is the verse that a lot of preachers pick up and run with, and they begin to talk about the gift of singleness. Oh, the gift of singleness. And then all the singles say, if this is a gift, what's the return policy? Can I send that back? Do I need a gift receipt? How does this work? I'm not so sure Paul's talking about the gift of singleness, really for two reasons. One, Paul says, I wish that you guys were like me. But he doesn't clarify in verse 7 in what sense he means. He simply says, I wish you were like me, but listen, everybody's got their own life. Everybody's got a gift. Some have one, some have another. And the word gift here is the Greek word that we typically use for spiritual gifts. So when we talk about the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, the gift of teaching, if you're in a charismatic church, the gift of tongues, the same language here. It's the word charisma. It is from the Greek word charis, which means grace. It is a graciously given gift. And I'm not convinced that what Paul means here is that singleness is an experience, a gift akin to prophecy or tongues or healing or anything that we typically think of spiritual gifts. And many come in at this point and say, well, of course he's not talking about the gift of singleness. He's talking about the gift of celibacy. Okay. I'm not sure that's a gift either. Because as far as I understand it, when I read the New Testament, especially Paul, chapters 5, 6, and 7, it seems to me that you only have two choices. You're either in the covenant of marriage or you're celibate. It's not a gift. It's an expectation. Because if it were a gift, and some have it and some don't, what do you tell young single people? They're like, oh, I don't have the gift. Does that let them off the hook? What are you doing? Oh, it's okay. I don't have the gift of celibacy. I'm going to get married someday. But right now I can do what I want because I don't have the gift. I don't think that's how it works. So then what is Paul getting after here? I think that Paul is using this word in a much broader sense. He doesn't mean specific spiritual gifts. He means that elsewhere. But I think when he talks about gifts here, he's talking about the reality that the givenness of your life, the part of your life that you didn't pick for yourself, it was given to you. The dimensions of your life that you're really not in control of, that the circumstances that you can't change, the givenness is given to you by God. And everything that God gives is given graciously. And if that's right, I think it points to the central thing Paul is trying to tell us in this whole chapter. And I'll tell you, I got this wrong at first. I think this is the very core, the very heart of what Paul is driving at. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Let me say it to you this way. There is absolutely nothing in the circumstances of your life that can keep God from giving you his best for your life. There is nothing in the circumstances of your life that will keep God from giving you the best he has to give you. Can I push it a little further? To him who has ears, let him hear, because this is a hard word. So if you can hear it this morning, please do. It may just be that God's best for your life is actually to be found in the very circumstances you've been trying to get out of. I told you this thing got away from me this week. I set out to write a sermon for my congregation. What I found was one for me. Maybe I'm the only one in the room with life situations. I'm like, I'd really rather this was otherwise. Maybe I'm the only one in the room that's got situations that I've prayed for again and again and again. I'm like, God, why won't you fix this already? And then Paul comes around slapping me around with this stuff. How often do we pray that God would change our circumstances because they're unpleasant, they're painful, we don't like them, we wish they were otherwise? And if we were more practiced in having our ear attuned to that still small voice, we would hear God whisper back, I put you here because what I want to do is not change your circumstances, I want to change you. I've already put you in the place where I can give my best to you, but you might need to sit with it for a little bit. That's a hard word. I've known all sorts of single people, and almost with one voice, they describe the pain of the loneliness that often attends to that sort of way of life. And I've heard so many of them say, if only I could find the person. And then they get desperate. If only I could find a person, then I'd be happy. And I've heard married couples say, if only I could get out of this marriage, I'd be happy. If only I could get out of this job. I hate this job, but nothing seems to open up. I have no other options, but if I could get out of the job, then I would be happy. And people who loved their job and lost it because the company downsized or closed, they say, God, why would you do this to me? Why would you put me in this situation? Lots of people think, oh, if I just had more money, I'd be happy. If I could just change that part of my life, and then it'd be okay. And then people who say, you know what, I've had all the success a person could want. It wasn't worth the price. But I can't do it over again. I've known lots of people, had lots of friends, desperate to have children. Some do and some don't. Lots of parents desperate to get away from theirs and have a date night. What is it about being human that tends to make us think that if we could just change our situation, everything would be fine? But Paul says, it might be good, in light of the present distress, just to stay right where you are. And the problem is, Paul practices exactly what he preaches. It's not like he's just talking a nice game but doesn't back it up. Paul goes on to back it up with his life. Philippians chapter 4. Remember, this is a guy who's like been beaten, stoned, in and out of prison, flogged more than Christ. I mean, this guy had it pretty rough. And then he goes on to say, not that I'm talking about being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We love to live that verse out of context and claim it. Remember this context next time you say that verse. There's nothing in your life situation that can keep you from God's best. And I'm guessing there are some of us in the room, I'm preaching to me, where God's best might be found in the very situations we want to change but can't. Is Paul saying this morning that if you're in a bad spot, you should always stay there? No, of course not. Paul speaks with a lot of common sense on this, especially when he speaks about slavery, which today is actually much worse than what it was back then. Paul says to the one bound in chains, don't worry about it. Not even slavery can keep you from God's best for your life. But of course, if you get the opportunity to free yourself, take advantage of it. Your job, no matter how good or how bad it is, can't keep you from God's best for your life. If a better one comes along, go ahead and take it. Just understand it's not in your situation or your work that your hope is found. I'm going to end with a quote from a woman who has a lot more authority to speak to this issue than me. And then we're going to go to a time of prayer. It's a quote by Elizabeth Elliot. If you don't know who that is, I'll give you the short rundown. Elizabeth Elliot and her husband went to South America as missionaries to preach the gospel to an unreached tribe. After they got there, the tribe murdered her husband. She left, but then came back and ended up doing missionary work amongst the tribe, sharing the love of Christ, the gospel, with the very people who murdered her husband. Spent the rest of her life as a widow and as a single mother. And then she said this in her book, Let Me Be a Woman. Having now spent more than 41 years single, I have learned that it is indeed a gift. Not one I would choose, not one many women would choose, but we do not choose our gifts, remember? We are given them by a divine giver who knows the end from the beginning and wants above all else to give us the gift of himself. And I want to challenge you this morning to perhaps pray this way. Pray, God, I know you want to give me you. Help me find you in this situation. Help me know you as my loving heavenly Father who has graciously given me things hard to accept. Because I think if we find God in the midst of it this morning, we will find a peace we have not known. Let's pray that way together and then I will close this. I'm about to send you out to lives that haven't changed. Because you walk out that door and your circumstances are going to be pretty much exactly what they were when you walked in. But I tell you this morning that if you find God in the midst of them, everything has changed. Everything.